Jesus.
At times we find parts of your message difficult to understand. We ask you to illuminate our minds so we may more fully become your disciples. But we also confess that there are many parts of your message, many parts of your scripture, we readily understand but find difficult to obey. And we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us that we may be more obedient to your will. For your sake. Amen. We're all enamored by jewels, particularly ones that have been given a name. And tonight I want to talk about the CC star. This is a cluster of diamonds around a giant pearl. It is crafted for the Empress Elizabeth of Austria. It attracted the attention of a Canadian, Gerald Blanchard. He was on a guided tour of a castle in Vienna, and there it was displayed in an alarmed case on a weight-sensitive pedestal, surrounded by motion detectors and armed guards. Gerald went to the souvenir shop and bought a replica. The following night, Gerald bailed out of a plane a mile above the castle. In the darkness, he parachuted to the roof, where he deduced that although the CC star was very well protected, it was vulnerable from above. He moved slowly, replaced the star by a replica, and escaped without trace. The substitution wasn't noticed for a full 2 weeks. And we wouldn't know it was Gerald who stole this star, other than that years later, he was caught breaking into a bank, which was due to have a big opening the following day, and stealing $500,000. He pleaded guilty, not only to that bank heist, but also to stealing the star and a lot of other things as well. Crimes across 3 continents. Detectives described Gerald as charming, gifted, and one of the most technically accomplished master criminals they'd ever seen. Even the sentencing judge said the bank should hire him for $1 million a year. The judge sentenced him to just 8 years imprisonment. With a comment, "I think you have a great future ahead of you if you wish to pursue an honest lifestyle." And it would appear that Gerald had friends in high places because he served less than 2 years of his sentence. Gerald was a criminal, no doubt, but also a lovable rogue, admired by many. So how does this relate to the gospel passage we have just heard? For it seems in verse 8 that Jesus is praising the crooked steward. I'm in the same dilemma as Joe was 2 weeks ago when he looked at capital punishment in the Old Testament. I know someone here has selected this as a difficult passage. And if that person is present this evening, please don't tell me who you are. I've spent many hours struggling over this. I hope you agree by the end of the evening, though, we'll find that Jesus is giving us a powerful message and one which affects us this week, day by day. Before I look at that demanding verse 8, let's see the characters involved in this parable, and particularly the dilemma of the rich man, who has to decide how to respond to the deceit of his steward. The steward has for some time been dishonest, wasting the rich man's possessions, verse 1. But the loss is detected by the rich man. The steward remains silent. He makes no excuses. Both know he's guilty. The rich man is gracious to him. The rich man isn't very worldly wise. He doesn't dismiss him immediately. He doesn't put him straight into jail. He's given some time, a brief period, possibly to make amends, or possibly to plan for his future. He is not equipped for manual work. Greasing your palms makes your hands soft. He is too proud to beg. Too proud to beg. I'm not proud enough to steal and defraud. Somehow it's okay to steal. So he comes up with this cunning plan to ingratiate himself with his neighbors. So he calls his master's debtors to him one by one. He doesn't want each of them to know what the other's doing, and certainly doesn't want word of this to get back to the rich man. The steward reduces the amount of the debt owed. And each debtor must be really delighted with the steward and see it as a generous act from the rich man. We're sure each debtor would celebrate with his family when this burden is released, this debt is removed. And the steward, the messenger of this good news, would share in the delight of the debtor's family in his new circumstances. And the steward hopes, almost assuredly, will gain their respect. The steward knows this will be reciprocated when he falls on hard times, for reciprocation was part of the culture. The rich man must have been somewhat surprised later on as he's praised by the villagers for his generosity, until he discovers just what the steward has done. Another fraud, another deception, more money lost. And the rich man is placed in a real dilemma. What should he choose? To go back to his former debtors and say, it's all a mistake, you still owe me, and press for the full debt, and probably throw the steward into prison. For if he did this, it would lose the goodwill of the villagers, and he would be seen as a miser. Or instead, should he choose to accept the steward's action as his own, suffer the additional loss, but bask in the glory of being a forgiving rich man, receive the adulation of the villagers as a great benefactor? The rich man chose the latter course, verse 8, to accept the loss. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Yes, he sees his steward as dishonest, a criminal, but also as shrewd. The steward looked after his own best interest as he made a plan which risked all in a make or break. Either the steward would go to jail or be greatly respected in the village and thus receive the hospitality from his neighbors. For the rich man sees the steward as some form of lovable rogue, a thief, but one whose shrewdness has gained him a friend in high places, rather as that Canadian judge saw, Gerald Blanchard. And I'm sure we all know of some of these lovable rogues, don't we? Who is the bestest person in all the world? Tough question, isn't it? It may take you a few seconds to think about it. For those who are married, you must consider your spouse, perhaps, as a candidate. Let me put this in context. When I was asked this question, I was in a kayak, paddling down the Dordogne, and my flimsy craft was being rocked side by side by David, a friend's teenage son. Even then, a lovable rogue, but now a popular chef. And in just a few seconds, I gave the answer he wanted to hear. And Jesus has chosen this word shrewd very carefully to describe his manager. For his action was cunning, but more than that. Cunning is the action of a reporter in South Africa during the apartheid regime. He was in a car, and to the right of him was assembling a large protest. But he was almost immediately prevented from reporting this by the security force. They issued him a barring order, enforceable by law and penalties. The order restricted him from reporting any action on the right of your car. And then, once the security officers were moved on, he turned the car around and reported on the demonstration, which was on the left of his car at the time. That's cunning. Last Sunday morning, we heard of the full gospel tabernacle. What does it sound like to you? See, for me, it sounds like a church. But because in Malaysia, you're not able to register a church, it was registered as a warehouse for chairs, for 1,000 chairs facing the front. That seems cunning to me. But shrewd is more than that. Let's examine the steward's, the action the stewards took. The steward assessed the situation, verse 2. You cannot be manager any longer. He knew his resources, verse 3. I'm not strong enough to dig. He knew what he wanted to achieve, verse 4. People will welcome me. Then he made a plan, verse 4. I know what I'll do. He took action, verse 5. He called in each one of his master's debtors. And he risked all to gain his end. Go to jail or recover from his dismissal. And in this context, as the people of this world, verse 8, he achieved the goal he wanted to, which met his own self-interest. And the master commended him. But does Jesus also commend him? That's the question we're looking at today. Jesus places him in context within the steward's own corrupt worldview and compared his action with the people of light, verse 8b, compared to those who seek to follow Jesus. Let's look at that verse 8. Jesus tells us, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. For this is a parable of contrast of worldly people seeking their own worldly goals and the people of the light seeking their eternal heavenly goal. Jesus isn't telling us to be more devious, more corrupt, but to be as diligent in achieving our heavenly goals as the children of light, as the steward was in seeking his earthly goal. The steward has a more realistic assessment of his situation than the people of light. Jesus is telling us that we should know the predicament we are in, determine our goal in life and beyond, to assess our resources and how we can use them to achieve this goal, to prepare a plan and focus on action rather than discussion, to commit to action and to risk all to gain this goal, to be committed to our goal as much as the steward was in achieving his. So what is our goal as the people of light? We're called to be disciples of Jesus, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, to be like him. As John Stott told us, be imitators of Christ. To love Jesus and show his love to our neighbors and friends. One theologian summarized his goal. To get to heaven and to take as many people with me as I can. And so that's one way of stating our goal. I've worked in several organizations that have the award IIP. I expect some of you have been there as well. IIP stands for Investors in People. My impression from only a small sample is it made very little difference to us at the workplace. It seemed to be more to do about ticking boxes and impressing inspectors that the correct procedures are written down. Tonight, I'd like to tell you about a different award scheme, a more important and more effective scheme, IID. And guess what IID stands for? Investors in Disciples. It's not a new scheme. It's Jesus' original plan. His only plan. That great commission in Matthew 28. As you go, make disciples. Last Sunday, we looked at overseas mission, particularly at the mission of Starfish Asia, and our partnership in mission to the schools and students in Pakistan. And Mike Wakely will tell us more this Tuesday afternoon at Open Doors. You're all welcome, very welcome, and tea and cakes following. But this evening, I'm looking at a local mission, not just a Christ Church in Beckenham, but that very local commission Jesus personally called to you and me, as we are called day by day to invest in disciples. Not only within the church walls and its halls, but outside these walls, as we walk with people, as we talk to people, as we seek opportunities to be alongside people. In the park, in the supermarket, at night as street pastors, to nudge them, just nudge them on the way of discovering Jesus as their Lord, and then to encourage them to full and active discipleship. And just as a shrewd steward crookedly invested in his master's debtors to secure his future, to achieve his earthly goal, we are called to rashly invest our energy and resources in securing friends for Jesus, to fulfill that commission and achieve our heavenly goal. And so to that familiar verse 13, you cannot serve both God and money. And you might expect me to go on a lengthy sermon, but perhaps you've had enough already. You've heard all this before. Can money be tainted? Let me show you this. Can you see what it is? This is given to me by Rita, a Jehovah's Witness. Is it tainted? No, it can be used. It can be used for whatever you wanted to use it for. Sorry. So I won't do that, but never mind. Money of itself is neither immoral nor moral. The big question is, do we master our money, or does money master us? Let me tell you of an acquaintance, an architect who is a multimillionaire. I won't use his name because if I do so, you'll recognize him immediately. If you saw him that casually, you wouldn't know he was a multimillionaire. His jacket is smart, but it has leather elbow patches to prolong its life. However, you mention his name to many Christian charities, they would know him immediately through his generous donations. He certainly knows how to master money. He certainly shows his love for the Lord in investing in disciples and the use of the money entrusted to him, because he knows that ultimately we're just stewards of our wealth. And we're called to use discernment and shrewdness in how we invest this wealth, God's wealth, for his kingdom. He has certainly proved trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, verse 11. So what are our resources? We probably have early traded our time for money in the workplace. And we know that money has no lasting significance. Can you see what I'm doing now? Not sure how we're doing. Yes, thank you. See, even that I pound in my pocket loses its value after today, when it's replaced by its 12-sided brighter cousin. But even without that demonetization, that's a good word, demonetization, we know that money has no lasting value. And it's now time to exchange that money for time. Time? Can we somehow extend our life by even a minute? No way. But we can invest in others' time. Perhaps our primary school teachers in Pakistan, who earn a lot of money but are paid just £18 a month. I use our money to invest in students' learning time, especially when school fees are only 18 pence a week. Or we may directly invest our time for kingdom goals, to spend our time lovingly supporting our neighbours, or to use our listening skills in comforting our friends. Then in practical ways, we may, for them, become the loving presence of Jesus. For we're called to strategically invest our resources, to act as children of light, to achieve our eternal goal. Not because we can in some way pay for our entry into heaven, for that price has been paid already. But we can invest in others so that they too may become his disciples, and as his disciples, also find the joy of heaven. Jesus tells us in verse 9, and for me this is the key verse for us, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. See the contrast with the parable. The shrewd and crooked steward bribed others to become his friends, so that when he lost all, he could rely on them to provide support for him and achieve his earthly goal. But we are able to use our own worldly wealth, our resources, to gain friends, so that when our wealth is gone, and when it is gone, when you have to abandon all, and after all, when we die, everything goes, we leave everything behind, we have already invested in disciples, friends in high places, friends in the eternal dwellings. In people who may not otherwise have become his disciples without our small investment in their lives, investments of love, time, and money. In the 1950s, when our family went on holiday, on the day we traveled, we carried very little luggage with us because our local railway authority offered us the service of luggage in advance. And so we packed a large trunk and sent it off a week before we traveled, so that when we arrived, all we needed was already there. We know the saying, you can't take it with you. But Jesus is telling us here, we can send our resources ahead of us. We can send our love in advance. We can today invest our resources in people who we will later meet in heaven. For we're called to be investors and disciples, that when we are finally promoted to glory, we will meet some of those disciples we have invested in. And I pray that we will meet with those. I think of Ernie and Hilda and so many others. And in this great cloud of witnesses, I pray it's true for each of us as we strategically work as investors and disciples, as we intentionally send our love in advance, that we will be able to celebrate with our own friends in high places. Amen.